Please take up your copy of the Holy Scriptures and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, as our brother mentioned, Luke chapter 12. As you are turning to that passage, let me encourage you to join us tonight. Lord willing, our brother John Skeffer will be preaching. Thank you, John, for being willing to do that for us, and I encourage you to come and to join us for that. And pray for John in his own preparations. I asked him this morning as I came in for Sunday school, "How are you doing, brother?" And he said, "I'll be better when the days are." So I appreciate the challenges, and I know that he covered your prayer, so please pray for him. So we're reading from the Gospel of Luke. Our brother kindly read for us chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and then we will read from verses 13 to verses 21, and I'm reading from the New King James, so please follow with me. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Verse 16, and he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray for your help. We pray that your Spirit would search us. We pray that we would not fall into the temptation of thinking to ourselves, "Oh, if only this person was here, or this person really needs to hear this." We pray, Lord, that we would be prepared to say, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We pray that you would open our eyes to see Christ. We ask it, Father, in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. So the title of my passage is very plainly the parable of the rich fool. So this is a parable that is really about a fool. I think that's pretty clear just from the plain reading of it. It's a parable about a fool. And to be precise, we could say that it is a parable about a would-be fool, and a parable about, or at least it starts off where Jesus addresses a would-be fool, and then he speaks a parable about a rich fool. But I want to say, folks, that we need to be aware right from the get-go as we look at this passage that by nature all of us are fools. That is what we are by nature. We are all fools. Without God, we are all fools. So this parable is appropriate for every one of us. Every one of us should come to this parable and be ready to have our hearts searched and challenged. Now the parable that our Lord Jesus speaks really addresses the prevalent issue of covetousness. Covetousness. Or you could say it this way, it addresses the issue of materialism. And Jesus tells this parable in what seems to be a somewhat unusual circumstance. He's just been teaching his disciples. He's been teaching the people. Remember in the beginning of the chapter, all these people had gathered around Jesus that, to the point that they were like, so almost crushing the disciples. They were pressing in upon one another. And so they're all gathering in. And Jesus is speaking this parable. And there's something really that unusual that takes place. Now, before we look at this unusual thing, we need to consider what our Lord has already been teaching. He's just been telling the people not to fear man, but to fear God. Not to look to the world. Not to put confidence in riches. He's warned them about the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. He encourages them. Don't worry about what men will say of you. Men may kill the body, but fear God. Because really, folks, it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Fear God. Because God is the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Don't fear man who kills the body and then it's done. It's over. And you know, folks, if you read this and you sit and you let this really sink in what's happening here, it's as though well-timed and right on cue, this man blurts out what seems to be utterly contradictory to what Jesus has been teaching. He just blurts out this question, almost as though he hadn't heard a single thing Jesus was saying. You know, when you're trying to tell someone something really important, and you spend a long time explaining it, but you can see that they're really focused, and then you stop, and immediately it's like they haven't heard a thing, they've got a question. That's kind of what's happening here. This man hadn't been listening to Jesus. And once again, these occasions give rise to some really important teaching for our souls. Our Lord addresses the issue that He's actually been teaching on. He addresses the soul that is caught up and bound up with riches and bound up with the treasures of this world. So the first thing I want us to see here, and I apologize, I don't have an outline today, but I want to encourage you to listen carefully. He addresses the would-be fool in verses 13 to 15, the would-be fool. So this man, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, in verse 13, in this crowd, shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, immediately, what does that tell you about this man? This question comes from someone who, right on the face of it, is so obsessed with getting what he thought to be his rightful portion of the family inheritance. Maybe he came with this burning question. He wanted, he's going to go to the teacher, and the teacher's going to sort this dilemma out. And so he can't contain himself anymore, and he interrupts Jesus right after Jesus' passionate call to confess him before men. Now think about what he's doing here, friends. This is not someone who is being respectful. This is someone who's actually being quite rude and obnoxious and disruptive. He didn't ask Jesus for a reasoned decision regarding the fairness of his claims, but he just demanded, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, how does our Lord respond? I think our Lord didn't like this man's impertinence at all. Because it's quite unusual the way Jesus addresses him. He addresses him as man. Man. As if he were a stranger. Man, he says in verse 14, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Oh, Jesus wouldn't be drawn into settling domestic accounts. He was not interested in being perhaps what we would consider a divine judge in a people's court. Now, of course, one day, folks, He will return and He will be the ultimate judge and arbiter when He returns to judge the living and the dead, and everything that is said in secret will be revealed. But this was not His task. This was not His mission in the 3 years that He was ministering. besides getting one's legal fair share, is very clearly not a good thing. If one is motivated by a covetous spirit, and that becomes very clear when we think of this man. Jesus sees that covetous spirit. He sees the very thing that he's been warning about in this man. And so he issues a warning. He issues a warning to this would-be fool. Look at what he says in verse 15. And this warning applies to us all. He says, take heed and be aware of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Well, covetousness, to give a simple definition, literally means to lustful, to desire to have more than one's fair share. To covet something you don't have from someone else. It's a boundless grasping after more. It's a, I want that for myself. It describes one who lives in perpetual transgression of the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20 verse 17. Covetousness has to do with greed. But really it's utterly in itself, in its very essence, it's selfishness, it's self-worship. And greed is one of those manifestations. The book of Proverbs views greed as the dividing line, if you will, between the righteous and evil people. In Proverbs 21 verse 26, we read this. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. You see, the covetous person is someone who's stingy and he's focused in on himself, whereas the righteous person gives because he has been the recipient of so many blessings. Paul himself knew what it was to battle with this issue of covetousness. In fact, this was the very one, the very command that God caused to stand up and run him through. He thought he had kept all the commands, but this one God used to show him how utterly sinful and ungodly he was, and to show him his need of the perfect righteousness of Christ. But this is what he says in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, warning about covetousness. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. On the beach, just before Paul left, the elders in Ephesus, when they got down on their knees and they prayed, he said to them in Acts 20, verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And when he spoke to the Colossians and he wrote his epistle, he wrote these words in Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is it idolatry, friends? Because the covetous person worships his or himself. He worships himself. She worships herself. And our Lord Jesus warns this, you could call him a wannabe inheritor. In reality, he really is a would-be fool. He warns him about material greed. And he's saying to him, oh man, such a course is a dead-end road. Such a course is perilous. Listen to what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When we love these things, folks, what does it say about us? It tells you that we're empty. It tells you that the more we try and worship ourselves, the more we realize how empty and how utterly helpless and how utterly bankrupt we are. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You remember what our Lord Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Scripture repeatedly reminds us and warns us against all kinds of greed. And beloved, it is so important for us to listen to what Jesus is saying here. For our Lord is saying, guard yourself against that selfish idolatry, that lust for more and more. Guard yourself against coveting the life that you don't have. And it comes in all kinds of shapes and forms. You covet your neighbor's house. You covet the fact that your neighbor has children and you don't. You covet the fact that someone has more education than you. There are many ways that covetousness manifests itself. It can even come in a spiritual garb. We can covet something that is spiritual, and in actual fact, we're sinning. We're not content. We need to heed the divine warning against all kinds of greed. So there's a warning here to this would-be fool. But secondly, under this heading of this would-be fool, there is a very important principle. Our Lord Jesus crowned His warning with this life-giving principle. Look at the next part of verse 15. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You see, friends, the greedy person lives in such a way that you can see that the most important thing in his life or her life are things that they have amassed, things that they have gained. And our Lord Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. People make so much about their jobs. They make so much about their cars. They make so much about their houses. They make so much about their education. They make so much about their children. They make so much about their wife. They boast in these things. They live for these things. These are the things that permeate their conversation. And our Lord Jesus is warning us, the things of this world will never make us happy. The material things of this world will never make us alive or happy or fulfilled. Maybe when you're 15 years old, you struggle with these things. The people who are like in their 50s and they're like children. They're like children. They spend all their money on the lake and their boats and they're hunting and they're this and they're that. And these things are the most important thing to them. How utterly foolish. Jesus is saying, if this is what your life is about, you are a fool. You are a fool. Well, our Lord Jesus is speaking to this would-be fool and He's warning him. And He's giving him a very important principle in verse 15. But then He goes on to illustrate His principle, and He does it masterfully by speaking about the rich fool in verses 16 to 21, which is my second point. He speaks this parable about a rich fool. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He begins. The rich man was a farmer. But let me say, folks, pause for a moment. Truly, this rich man represents all human beings who are seduced into this way of living, this kind of greed, this covetous manner of life. Whether they're statesmen or craftsmen or peasants or lawyers or nurses or doctors or secretaries or plumbers or electricians or street sweeps, all kinds of people. You know, we think of the rich man, and we think immediately of monetary wealth. Now it is that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's really talking about the attitude of the heart here. Now this man, to be sure, had come by his wealth honestly, like so many have, worked hard, got what they earned, and made their way, and they've been honest. He didn't cheat to get his fields, at least that's what the parable says. He didn't devour widows' homes. He was not an abuser of employees. And it certainly on the face of it appears that God had blessed him materially. God had sent the rain. God had sent the sun. And his crops were bountiful. No disease, no pestilence. And he had this huge bumper crop, this huge yield of crops. He was a success in everyone's eyes. People respected him. People thought highly of him. And oh, friends, there was something going on in this man's heart. This man unknowingly blinded to the reality that there was something going on in his heart. He was in danger. He was in peril of soul. Why? Well, I think this passage shows us very clearly his reasoning, which ultimately reveals the true treasure of his heart. Remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And all these things are outward manifestations of what's really going on in the heart, folks. And so we see, first of all, I want you to notice this foolish reasoning. He comes to this issue and he has a false sense of security because of his financial success, because of the way God may have blessed him. And he falls prey to this foolish reasoning. Look at verse 17 and 18. And he thought within himself, he mused, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." Now who can fault him? Building new barns was logical and prudent. It was a good idea. There's nothing wrong with what ultimately he wanted to do. But what was wrong was what was going on in his heart. The danger lay in what was missing. Who was he thinking about? He was thinking only about himself. There was no thought of sharing and no thought of stewardship. His thoughts were entirely inward focused and selfish. There was no thought for the poor, the ill, and the naked who were all around him. In fact, I submit this to you, that the language in verse 17 to 19 is very clear because it reveals an ingrained selfishness. I want you to notice, in the Greek, the personal pronoun, my, my this, my that, it occurs four times. And then it's not only my, but it's the word I. It occurs eight times. Look at verses 17 to 19. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I, me. Isn't that the problem with the word sin? The middle letter. I. Selfishness. And he reached his fateful conclusion. I will say to myself, soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I want to pause for a moment, folks, and just say this. I hope you don't think this is a stretch, but I think it's noteworthy, at least. In one sense of the word, this is the only place in the Bible where retirement, in a manner of speaking, is spoken of. And it's spoken of here in this context. And it's spoken of in disapproval. Now, I'm not saying that retirement is necessarily a wrong thing. But I'm just saying, in terms of this is the closest you get to something else. The Bible recognizes aging and slowing down, of course. This is the problem. This is the problem. And I don't want you to miss this. Retiring to a life of self-indulgence is an abomination to God. It is an offense to God. Well, I've paid my dues. I have my 401k. I have my fat retirement and all my inheritance now. I'm going to go and buy myself a house on the beach. I'm going to walk along the beach every day and pick up shells and go and do whatever it is. That's my life. See, the problem, if we could say it this way, with this man's retirement package, is that this was a ticket to hedonism and complete self-indulgence. And oh, folks, is this not the environment and the world we live in? This is what everybody's working towards. This is what's in the air. This is what's in the media waves. This is the goal. This is the plan. And I want to say this to you, that the scripture is very clear. When you have that mentality of eat, drink, and be merry, it is a very, very, very bad thing. That is always spoken of as a description of dissipation, of ungodliness. A retirement that lives for self is unbiblical and immoral. And you can quibble about whether there should even be such a thing. But this heart attitude, this living for self. And you know what, friends? If this rich man had survived that night, he would have gone on to live a life of effectiveness? No. He would have gone on to live a life of selfishness and bored hedonism. Perhaps he would have ended up like the despairing young woman of whom someone once quoted. She was exhausted with pleasure. And when someone turned around to her and said, "Why don't you just stop?" She said, "You mean I don't have to do what I don't want to do? I don't have to do what I want to do." But we are so, by nature, we are so selfish. We're so turned in on ourselves, and we worship ourselves, and we are not living for God. It's ugly and it's wicked. So many would claim to know God, but they live like practical atheists. They don't love God. There's no love of God in it. This is what the psalmist says, because people like that live as though there's no God. Live as though this life and this world and everything they own is all about them. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Look at this man, friends, for a moment. Do you detect the fear of God in his life? No. Do you detect that grand liberating fear that Jesus commended early on in verses 4 and 5 when he spoke to these people and he said to them, don't fear him who can throw body in, you know, who can destroy body. Fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. And remember what the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It is only, friends, as we come to truly love God, that we can truly fear Him, that we can truly live for Him, that we can truly be liberated by these awful things that will sink us into hell. Think about this man, this successful man. I wonder how many looked at his life and thought, oh, that man's in trouble. It's almost guaranteed everybody thought to themselves, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want to be like. That's what I'm aiming for. And yet, He was so utterly lost. He had arrived without ever thinking where his life was heading. He was a parable of the modern man we face today. He lived completely for what was in front of him. He indulged himself. He pleased himself. He did what he wanted. He went on cruises. He spent hours and oodles just pleasing himself with entertainment or whatever it is that he desired. This is what he lived for. He only thought for what was in front of him. And I want to say this, friends, when people live like this, they don't know God. They don't know God. Everything they're saying about themselves is, I'm God in my life. Oh, I may give lip service to God. But I don't really know the living God. People like this don't like to think about spiritual things. You know, when you come to them and you challenge them and you encourage them to think about their souls and their eternal lives before God, they look at you and they think you've got a third eye and you've got tentacles out of your head, you know, and this is the way everyone's living, you know? I mean, yeah, I'm a Christian, but surely this blessing is because God loves me. This blessing is because God really is ultimately here to serve my needs. People don't want to think spiritually. And they don't like it when you challenge them about their eternal standing before God. They don't like it when you ask them questions like, Brother, you know, the Bible does say, where your treasure is, there your heart is, and what I'm seeing is telling me something really wrong. There's something really wrong about your heart. They don't want to think about eternal life. When you confront him with eternal life, he switches the channel. Maybe the thought comes back to him again, and so he might pour another drink. He might drown his thoughts out with more media, with more frivolous activities. And then the disquiet comes in, and he thinks maybe something's wrong. But instead, what does he do? He goes on social media, and he chats to a friend, and he fills his life with many distractions. He goes and plays games. The Spirit of God maybe convicts him, and his thoughts are sailing. Oh, he gets out his hunting rifle, and he's going to go hunting. He's going to go and enjoy real life. And all it is, friends, all it's a means and a mechanism of pushing the eternal realities out of his heart and out of his mind. He doesn't want to think about what it really means to love and serve God. Remember what Jesus said, if a man comes after me, he must pick up his cross and follow me. It's not about you, it's about God and it's about Christ. Any of you know Rudyard Kipling, poet? He wrote this. And because we know we have breath in our mouth and think we have thought in our head, we shall assume that we are alive. Whereas, we are really dead. The lamp of your youth will be utterly out, but we shall subsist on the smell of it. And whatever we do, we shall fold our hands and suck our gums and think well of it. Yet we shall be perfectly pleased with our works. And that is the perfect hell of it. Like so many, friends, this rich man was like the old tree. Branches were there. The form was there. But he was dead inside. Even while he seemed to be alive. How many of us are living like this? How many of us are hearing these warning signs? How many of us are being confronted by the Bible, by God's people who are warning us? My brother, my sister, what are you investing all this time in? And why? What are you trying to drown out? What are you shutting out? Are you listening to what God is saying to you? Are you investing in eternal things? Are you rich towards God? Well, let's move on. And the third heading I have here is wisdom's response. Look at verse 20, 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" God called him a fool. He called him a fool. Why was he a fool? How was he a fool? He was a fool because he was pouring out his short span of a life into things that didn't matter. Into things that were frivolous and trivial. He was giving himself to the dust. He was clinging to the dust of this earth. And let me say this, friends. A sensible person, a godly person, a person who loves God, is someone who will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, that person will choose what is eternal. That person will not think about just this here and now. That person will not only think about eternity, but think about the generations of what kind of a heritage, what kind of a legacy am I leaving to my children? Am I loving God? Am I living for eternity? Because that is the testimony. That is the witness that lasts. The one who loves God, the one who is rich to God, will consider what will be best for him between his 20,000th year and his 70,000th year, and not just his 70. He's not just living for this. Folks, let me say this to you, and it's really important. God has set eternity in the heart of man. When it really comes down to it, we all know this is nothing more than a dash between the day we were born and the day we die. A dash. God has created us for eternity. God has created us for eternity. And the man who loves God and the man who embraces God lives with that reality in mind. And beloved, that reality shapes his decisions. That reality flavors his life. It is exactly what Moses said, "Oh Lord, teach us to number our days aright." This man was utterly foolish because he didn't realize, he didn't reckon with the fragility and the fleetingness of human life. We are but a hair's breadth, friends. Hand's breadth, and we're gone. Let me ask you, beloved, what are you living for? Look at verse 21, and this is really the conclusion and application. This is really the punchline. This is the point of everything that Jesus is saying. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, says to us all, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You want to live for these things? Just like that, your life will be snuffed out. And the eternity you will spend will be an eternity of misery and separation and judgment. Let me put it to you positively. Jesus said this to his disciples. In fact, he says it a little later on. If you want to, you can read with me. He says this to encourage his disciples to seek for eternal things. Look at verse 32 to 34. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You want to live for mud castles? You want to live for sand castles that the ocean comes up and the waves come up and wash away? You ever try to build sandcastles and build a little sandcastle fortress on the beach. It's frustrating. It's always getting washed away. And you go through all these little things of putting little towers, and maybe you want to make it nice for the kids, and wow, that, and then all of a sudden the wave just washes it away. It's gone. Jesus tells his disciples, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. You live for God, He will give you the kingdom. He will give you everything. He will give you Himself. Now look at what He says. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief reproaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now sure, not every one of us will be called to make that kind of sacrifice. But our friends, we should love God so much that we hold those things so loosely, so that when the Lord says, give it up, it's yours. It is all yours. It is all yours. Because you are my treasure. You are my hope. So often the rich, and let me pause for a moment, because sometimes the rich can be misleading. This again is about the attitude. There are poor people who have this attitude. Poor people who covet and desire. And again, being rich is relative. Many of you might have been in a third world country. I know Jay has been in Panama. And this is rich compared to the way people live in Panama. This is rich compared to the way people live in Africa. This is rich. We are rich people, friends. So that idea of richness is really relative. It's really about the attitude. It's about the possessions and the desires and the things of this world that ensnare our hearts. But like the wealthy farmer, the rich are lovers of money and things, but they are not rich toward God. They are greedy. They amass their stuff. They're worried about their possessions. They don't want people touching their possessions. They're guarded and protective over these things that mean so much, that their whole lives are invested in these things. But then, friends, there are also those who are rich, truly rich. They may be rich, wealthy-wise, but they are rich towards God. Poor as well, there might be those who are still rich towards God. Why? Why are they rich towards God? Because they love God. Because everything they do is about God. Because even when God blesses them with material possessions, it's all God's. It belongs to Him. They see it as a gift from God. They see it as a means of blessing others. And beloved, Scripture celebrates such people. Scripture celebrates the wealthy centurion who built a synagogue for God's people. What about Lydia, the seller of purple cloth? She was a wealthy woman. Oh, friends, but she loved to serve Christ and His church. And she was willing to give it away. What about Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Jesus often found respite in their hope. It really is about the heart, isn't it? People can have all those things, but yet they're rich towards God. Because they love them. And let me say, friends, the way to become rich towards God is to live with Him. Is to walk to Him. Walk with Him. And walk with Him. And walk with Him. Is to say, Lord, everything is yours. It's to live in the light of what God Himself did when He said, Paul tells us, He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not give us all things, freely give us all things? That's true wealth. This is but a shadow. This is but dust. me close it. We can laugh our way to the grave. We can entertain ourselves to death. We can fill our minds and our thoughts and our hearts with everything this world has to offer. Have the name of a Christian. Even have the respect of a Christian. Even have the respect of many other people who think we're very spiritual. And yet, in our hearts, we are poor to God. We do not love God. We do not live for God. We cling to the things that we feel define us and give us identity, because our identity is not found in God. We can invest ourselves in endeavors, all kinds of endeavors, hobbies, fishing, hunting, business, whatever it is, arts. And it's all the time saying to us, you do not love God. These things are more important to you than God. You do not love God. And we will die, and we will perish, and we will be separated from the living God. Let me ask you, my friends. Let's talk about it from a financial point of view. Let's talk about it from a retirement point of view. Let's speak about it in the modern day vernacular. How are your investments, your heavenly portfolios? What really matters? Where are your riches? Is God your treasure? Is God your comfort? Is God everything to you? Is Christ everything to you? When we think about this man, what Jesus really was saying to him is this: in the light of eternity, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, our Lord Jesus spoke many times on this issue, that you can't serve two masters. Either you serve God or you serve mammon. Matthew 6:24-33 says this: no one can serve two masters. But either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But folks, listen to me. Money is not evil. Money is not evil. Mammon is a word used for riches. But riches can be used for righteousness. For example, if you flip over to Luke chapter 16, verse 11, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. In Luke chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says this. In fact, you could read from verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by a righteous manner, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And then verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? The point is this, friends. This is something that you can use. God gives these things for us to use. And they can be used for the kingdom of God. They can be used very practically and very wisely. But if these things become the focus and the point of worship of our hearts, that's when we find ourselves ensnared and on our way to hell. And what Jesus is saying here is that you cannot serve God. You cannot have that devotion and that commitment and have that same commitment to God as you have to your things, to your treasures, to the things that matter to you. If your treasures, if your desires, if the things you delight in, maybe money, it may be education, as I said, it may be hunting, it may be fishing, it may be all kinds of things. If those passions and loves rival your love to God, Jesus is speaking to you.
you are in danger.
And Jesus says this to you. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Listen to this. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Folks, as I end up, I want to end up on the illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most glorious picture of someone who is poor in the eyes of this world. He had nothing. He didn't have a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He did not grasp equality. He did not grab it, try to cling to equality with God. He laid down. He emptied himself. He became poor for us. And he was rich towards God, so rich that we have all become, those who truly believe, have become rich towards God because of his sacrifice, because of his great love. Trust him, rest him, look to him, love him, and believe that he will do for you immeasurably more. He will provide for you. Don't cling to those idols. Don't seek those things that you look to and I look to that give us a sense of false identity. Let your identity be in Christ and you will be well looked after. My little children, says Jesus, it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you.